fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A terrific Tuesday to you. It is March the 16th, 2021. Welcome to the Cale Clark Show. I'm your host, Cale Clark. That's why it's called the Cale Clark Show. And you're smart enough to figure that out on your own. I know that. But anyways, you can call me at 1-888-914-9149. 1-888-914-9149. You can also tweet at me. Very conveniently, you can grab my Twitter handle at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. I can't even talk right now. I'm a non-smoker. I don't know where this is coming from. Anyways, my Twitter handle, at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We also have a show account, too, at Cale Clark Show. The email address, still the same. Same as yesterday, cale@relevantradio.com. Well, as I said, it's March the 16th, so it's a day before St. Patrick's Day. I hope you're planning on going out and getting a shamrock shake tomorrow. I certainly want you to tweet that at me. Tag the show account at Cale Clark Show. Tag my account at Cale Clark. I want to see your pictures of you drinking your shamrock shakes tomorrow, celebrating in fine Catholic style. Nothing harder than that. I only want to see pictures of the shakes. I don't want to see, you know, you tweeting pictures of me drinking green beer or anything like that. But by the way, has the water in Chicago been turned green yet? It probably has in preparation for St. Patrick's Day. I don't know if anybody, producer Lucas, if you can confirm that for me, but it's one of the great traditions of St. Patrick's Day. Our friends in Newfoundland are still, they're actually recovering from St. Patrick's Day because, as we mentioned on the show yesterday, St. Patrick's Day was yesterday in Newfoundland. They are very futuristic, but that's another story for another day. You can listen. It's green. Producer Lucas has just told me that the water in the Chicago River is green, which is awesome, an awesome tradition. So happy St. Patrick's Day to all of you in advance, especially those of you in Chicago who are going to be dipping in that green water. I don't know, maybe shouldn't do that. I'm not sure what it's made of. But having said that, great celebration tomorrow. We've got a lot of great stuff planned on the show for you for then. But today's show is great too. And I want to start off with this. I got a letter from Doris. And not Doris Burke. I don't know how many Dorises there are out there who are famous right now. But I was kind of hoping it was a letter from Doris Burke. And, of course, Doris Burke is a basketball analyst for ESPN. You might remember Patrick Alog. I'm sure you'll remember this. Back in 2019, the season where the Raptors won the NBA championship, Drake, who was often courtside at Raptors games, was wearing a T-shirt very famously with a picture of Doris Burke on the T-shirt that said, "Woman crush every day." Do you remember that? Yeah, he remembers. Of course he does. Yeah, he's a big basketball fan. And so, no, Doris Burke did not write me a letter, but I did get an email from someone else named Doris. I think her name is Doris. It could be Dorothy. It was just from first name Dor, last name G. I'm not going to give you the whole last name. Not going to give you the email address. I don't want anybody harassing this person. Anyways, got an email from, I'm going to go with Doris. We're going to go with Doris on this.
"I was uncomfortable. And in the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, somebody's got some splaining to do."
Yeah, and that's the real Doris Burke. And that's basically what Doris, and again, her name is Dor, but I'm going to go with Doris. That's basically what Doris is asking of me. She's basically saying, "You've got some explaining to do, Cale," because she takes umbrage with some of the things that I said on this show a few days ago and also on our sister program, The Faith Explained, about the book of Genesis and some aspects of interpreting that book of Genesis. And here's what she writes. "Dear Cale, stating that parts of the book of Genesis and the creation story are, quote-unquote," I'm doing air quotes right now, but you can't see me, "stating that parts of the book of Genesis and the creation story are, quote-unquote, symbolic, sounds like atheistic liberalism that denies the miraculous power of God." Okay, so once again, stating parts of the book of Genesis and the creation story are symbolic sounds like atheistic liberalism that denies the miraculous power of God. Well, not to me. Not to me. To me, it just sounds like trying to read the Bible properly. And I'll explain that in a minute. And by the way, thank you for your email, Doris, if that is in fact your name. I'm glad you wrote in. It's a really good question, actually. And I'm kind of joking around here, but it's a serious question. And she's got actually, her email contained about five or six different questions. I'm going to just take it apart piece by piece for you. And they're common questions. They're questions that people ask a lot. So first of all, as an aside, that's the first time I've ever been accused of sounding like an atheistic liberal. If you know me, that's like the farthest thing from my mind. But But anyhow, this just sounds like, to me, trying to read the Bible responsibly and properly. How does if we say that parts of the creation account might be symbolic, how does that deny the miraculous power of God, for one thing? I still believe in creation ex nihilo, which means creation out of nothing, that God created the universe out of nothing. I still believe, of course, in miracles, the miracles of Jesus, including, of course, his bodily resurrection from the dead. I believe in that. I believe in the miraculous power of God. And this is what makes teaching Genesis very interesting, but also a little bit difficult at some level as well. This is not Sunday school. Okay, what we're doing on the Faith Explained program, explaining the scriptures, and also from time to time here on this show as well, we touch on issues of apologetics, scriptural interpretation. We're not talking at a Sunday school level. You're not 5 years old. Well, there probably aren't too many five-year-olds listening. Well, actually, scratch that, because I know Michaela's listening right now, my daughter Michaela, who is five. And believe it or not, she takes notes, and she often asks me questions about things we talk about on the show afterwards. So I do try to explain it so that everybody can understand, but we need to grow in our faith in an understanding that's appropriate for our age level and what we're dealing with. So, and this is really how God teaches the world too. It's called the divine pedagogy. God gradually explained things about himself, revealed himself bit by bit throughout salvation history. And right now on our Faith Explained program, we're going through Abraham. And we're going through his life of faith. And God, he finds out who the true God really is. And so bit by bit, he gets to know this God. And God sort of teaches the world about himself the way that you might teach a child who's growing into adulthood. You don't start off with a one-year-old trying to teach them about quantum physics. You start off with Goo Goo Gaga and you work from there. But eventually, your faith has to grow along with your understanding of everything else. Because our Catholic faith is true, and we have to be able to explain it to other people and explain it in a way that makes sense within this world that we live in. We can do that. We can do that. And so the problem with a lot of folks is that, and I'm not suggesting, Doris, if you're listening, I'm not suggesting this is your case at all, but the problem with a lot of folks is that their religious education stops at about the age they're confirmed. For some people, that's around the eighth grade. So they go on and get a professional education in whatever field they choose to pursue professionally. They want to become an MD. They want to become an engineer. They want to become an accountant, a CPA, whatever, a CEO, a COO, it doesn't matter. Very often what will happen is they'll become an expert in one professional field, and they'll know a lot about a lot of different things, but their understanding of their faith remains at that eighth grade level because they've never taken time to really grow and be formed in that area. Now, that's not the case with listeners of Relevant Radio, because we know very well that we know this from the data that we get. And we collect a lot of, we know from our listeners what they tell us, things they email us about. They're very educated. They want to learn about their faith, which is great. So again, Doris, I'm not saying this applies to you, but it does apply to a lot of people out there. So we have to understand a couple of things when we read the Bible. We have to understand, first of all, and we've gone over this before on the program, so I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the Bible isn't so much a book. And I know that the word Bible means book. It literally means, biblios means book in Greek. But it's not so much a book as it is a library of different types of books, different types of literature. And just like you learned in high school when you're studying the works of Shakespeare, there are different types of literature. There is poetry. There is short story. There is a novel. There are all kinds of different types of literature. I guess a police report is a type of literature, right? Not something you read for fun. But having said that, the Bible is made up of 73 books that are comprised of various types of literature. In the case of the Gospels, historical biography. And this is one of the things that when we talk about Genesis, it's always so hard to explain this because there's no one that believes in the historicity of the historical parts of the Bible more than me, especially when it comes to the life of Christ, the historical reality of Christ. And we'll talk about this maybe a little bit as we get closer and closer to Easter, but there's so many people out there that want to say that Jesus never even existed. let alone raised from the dead. And so you're going to hear a lot about this during Holy Week. There will always be some nutcase documentary out there that tries to say that Jesus didn't exist or he didn't really die on the cross. And we'll get you prepared to explain and defend your faith in those situations as we get closer and closer to Easter. We'll drip out little bits here and there. So the historicity of God's acts in history, specifically in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, that's very, very important to me, that these things really did happen. Now, the trick is with Genesis, the book of Genesis is actually kind of a hybrid. It's made up of different types of literature. It's a pretty big book, for one thing, 50 chapters, and it's quite large relative to other biblical books. Once you get rolling with it, it doesn't take that long to go through it. But when we look at the first three chapters of Genesis, that's a different type of literature than the rest of the book. And some people even might say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are a different type of literature than the rest of the book. When we get into chapter 12 of Genesis, and we recently did that in our Faith Explained series, and we're just beyond that now, that's when Abraham is introduced onto the scene. At that point, we can start dating places, people, names, events with much more historical certitude. Abraham living about, 2000 BC or so. But some of the stuff in the primeval history of the world that's explained in Genesis in the first three chapters in the creation account, it's a lot harder to pin down. It's a lot harder to pin down some of the events when they happened in Genesis 1 to 11. Events like the worldwide flood, that sort of thing. So with the creation account, okay, when I mentioned the word symbolic, maybe that's the wrong word to use, but it's a poetic account of the creation of the world, but it is true. It tells us things that are true about the creation of the world. It's not a science textbook. It's not a documentary. A minute-by-minute documentary. The author of Genesis did not have a GoPro or a smartphone camera set up at the beginning to record everything that happened in the creation account, because he wasn't there. But it does teach us some truths about creation that we should know, that there is a powerful creator God who created all things, including the human person. It talks about the fact that humanity fell into sin, the original sin. We could talk about that a little bit more if you want. But just because it is poetic language doesn't mean it's not true. So the key with all of this is understanding what you're reading, understanding the kind of genre that you're reading. You don't read a poem the same way that you do a police report. Now, if your love poems sound like police reports, then no wonder your romantic life needs help. But you get the point. So you've got to understand the rules of the type of literature that you're using, that you're reading. What is the author's intent? That's the key. That's the key. Is the author of Genesis trying to give us a scientific account of how God created the universe? Was the world created in 6 24-hour periods, 6 literal days? Is that what he's trying to say, or is he trying to say something else? And so that, if you want more on this, obviously go to the Faith Explained series, and you can download all the podcasts from your podcast provider of choice, from relevantradio.com, through the app. And especially listen to those first few episodes when we talk about the creation account. Now, if you want to say that position is the position of an atheistic liberal, I beg to differ with you, because people who are far more intelligent than I am and far more learned than I am, and that's not too difficult to pull off, far holier than I am, that's certainly pretty easy to do, believe the same thing. Some guy named Joseph Ratzinger, for example, you might know him better as Pope Benedict XVI. He would disagree with you, Doris, on this. And I am definitely not smarter than Pope Benedict, that's for sure. Not too many of us would be. In every way, he is my superior intellectually, spiritually, everything, of course. We love our beloved emeritus Pope Benedict. But he wrote a book. It was actually a series of homilies that he gave. And by the way, you're listening to the Faith Explorer. No, I'm getting confused between these shows. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. And we're talking about a listener question about how to understand the book of Genesis, the creation account. So understand this. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, back when he was Archbishop of Munich, this is way back in the 1970s, he preached a series of homilies, short series of homilies about the creation accounts. And you can actually get this book. You can get it in book form. It may have been published by different publishers, but just go to Amazon.com or wherever you get your books and just search for In the Beginning. And the subtitle is A Catholic Understanding of the Story of Creation and the Fall by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. And these are a series of homilies that he preached in the Cathedral of Munich when he was archbishop there. And here's what he says about the creation accounts in Genesis. Okay, and I just love this. So let me just quote extensively for you, just for a moment here. And he's sort of preaching about Genesis chapter 1, the days of creation. And he says this: "These words with which Holy Scripture begins always have the effect on me of the solemn tolling of a great old bell, which stirs the heart from afar with its beauty and dignity, and gives it an inkling of the mystery of eternity. For many of us, moreover, those words recall the memory of our first encounter with God's holy book, the Bible, which was opened for us at this spot. It at once brought us out of our small child's world, captivated us with its poetry, and gave us a feeling for the immeasurability of creation and its creator." So really what the future Pope is saying there is that a lot of people do start their Bible reading with the book of Genesis. It makes sense. They'll start at the beginning, in the beginning, and those are the first words of the Bible itself. And some people do it as children, and it immediately grabs your attention. This is something else entirely. This is the Word of God. But then he goes on and says this, and this is, again, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict XVI. "Yet these words give rise to a certain conflict. They are beautiful and familiar, but are they also true? Are they also true? Everything seems to speak against it, for science has long disposed of the concepts that we have now just heard. The idea of a world that is completely comprehensible in terms of space and time. The idea that creation was built up piece by piece over the course of 7 days. Instead of this, we now face measurements that transcend all comprehension. Today we hear of the Big Bang, which happened billions of years ago, and with which the universe began its expansion, an expansion that continues to occur without interruption. And it was not in neat succession that the stars were hung and the green of the fields created. It was rather in complex ways and over vast periods of time that the earth and the universe were constructed as we now know them." Now, by the way, he's talking about some scientific stuff that's out there about creation. Understand this. And I'm just going to say this once because I don't want to get too sidetracked in the discussion of creation and science. The creator of the Big Bang theory was a Catholic priest, Father George Lemaître. He certainly believed in the inspiration of Scripture. He certainly believed it's the Word of God. He was the guy, a Catholic priest, came up with this scientific theory of how the universe was created. So the Bible doesn't try to answer the question, how? That's a question for science. How did this actually unfold? But what the Bible does answer is the question of why. Why are we here? The question of meaning, the question of truth. Who did it? God. Why are we here? To glorify Him. So that's what he's talking about there. Now, I just want to, this is important, so let me just finish this off. A little quote from Cardinal Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict XVI. He says, "Do these words then," back to the words of Genesis, "do they count for anything? In fact, a theologian said not long ago, creation has become an unreal concept. If one is to be intellectually honest, one ought to speak no longer of creation, but rather of mutation and selection. Are these words true? Or have they perhaps, along with the entire Word of God and the whole biblical tradition, come out of the reveries of the infant age of human history, for which we occasionally experience homesickness, but to which we can nevertheless not return, inasmuch as we cannot live on nostalgia? Is there an answer to this that we can claim for ourselves in this day and age?" So here's the answer. Here's the answer that Pope Benedict gives. "One answer was already worked out some time ago, as the scientific view of the world was gradually crystallizing. Many of you probably came across it in your religious instruction. It says that the Bible is not a natural science textbook, nor does it intend to be such. It is a religious book, and consequently one cannot obtain information about the natural sciences from it. One cannot get from it a scientific explanation of how the world arose. One can only glean religious experience from it. Anything else is an image and a way of describing things whose aim is to make profound realities graspable to human beings. One must distinguish between the form of portrayal and the content that is portrayed. The form would have been chosen from what was understandable at the time, from the images which surrounded the people who lived then, which they used in speaking and in thinking, and thanks to which they are able to understand the greater realities. And the reality that shines through these images would be what was intended and what was truly enduring. Thus, Scripture would not wish to inform us about how the different species of plant life gradually appeared, or how the sun and the moon and the stars were established. Its purpose ultimately would be to say one thing: God created the world. End of quote. So this is exactly what I was trying to say earlier, that the book of Genesis is not intended to be a science textbook. It's a religious book about the meaning of creation. That God did it. That he created the universe out of nothing. And what is the meaning of this? So this is really, really key. So I encourage you, if you want to do some reading, Doris, I'm responding to an email sent to me by Doris about creation in Genesis. So you can access this. It's called In the Beginning by Cardinal Ratzinger, wherever you buy your fine books or order them. So, okay. This gives rise to an important question, and I want to deal with this. We got to take a quick break in just a moment, but this is a question that Cardinal Ratzinger himself brings up in these homilies on creation. Well, hang on here. Okay, if Genesis is only to be understood, if it's not a science textbook, if it's not a history textbook about creation, then what do we do with the accounts of Jesus and his existence and all his miracles? We'll talk about this after the break. Be right back on The Cale Clark Show.
Just as we say grace before meals, now the priest prays the prayer over the gifts. Hi, this is Father Rocky with our 24th lesson on the Mass. There are three prayers which are unique for each daily Mass: the opening prayer, the prayer over the gifts, and the prayer after communion. If the Mass is in honor of the Blessed Mother, those three prayers will be related to her. If the Mass is in honor of a martyr, the three prayers will be related to that martyr, and so forth. The rubrics state, with hands extended, the priest sings or prays the prayers over the gifts, at the end of which the people respond, Amen. Why does the priest extend his hands? Once again, it's body language that shows that he and all of the congregation are open to the gifts that God wants to give them.
Mass with Father Rocky, noon Central.
And join us for Class After Mass. Hi, I'm Cale Clark. It's The Faith Explained, 12:30 Central every day on Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the show. Tuesday, March the 16th. At Cale Clark is my Twitter handle. You can tweet at me. And we also have a show account too, at Cale Clark Show. And speaking of the show account, producer Lucas, sometimes he puts up these little clips from the show on Twitter, and they're really great. They're easily shareable. You can retweet them, you can like them, you can pass them on to friends. And we had Father Patrick Briscoe, Dominican friar and priest, on the show recently. One of the things he was talking about was discerning the religious life. So producer Lucas made a little clip of this, and he needed to find an image to go with it. So he found this image of this young Dominican friar, and he used that as the image for the audio clip. And what happened next, Lucas?
Well, shout out to Brother Joseph in London, whose face I used for this video clip. He actually tweeted at us, Cale, and it was a really cool tweet. He kind of jokingly says, my face really does seem to be making the rounds. It has like a nervous laughter emoji.
I thought he was going to sue us. Don't use my image or something.
Yeah, but he was like, religious life is great, exclamation mark. Don't be afraid to give yourself to God. Don't be a perpetual discerner. Commit, try. Exclamation mark, and he has a smiley face. So that was super cool.
That was really cool.
Yeah, so if you're considering the, or considering, discerning the religious life, we had some really great insights from Father Patrick, and that video is up on the show account if you want to go check it out.
Mm, cool, very cool. And by the way, Lucas didn't break any copyright laws out there. Any lawyers listening to the program looking for a case? No. It was through an image site where everything's licensed, everything's fine. It just so happened that Brother Joseph, he allowed his picture to be taken for this, and there you have it. So the guy himself responded to us, and that tweet kind of, I think it went viral, but it went, let's make it go viral. Just retweet that thing. It was really good. But anyways, thanks, Lucas. Appreciate that. Check that out. And you can find, of course, that episode and all the other episodes of the show on the podcast through relevantradio.com or through the app. Well, we were talking about an email that I got from Doris. Doris G., whoever that may be, not Doris Burke. I hope one day Doris Burke calls into the show. But
I was uncomfortable.
Yeah, I know you were. And I tell you, I'm very comfortable talking about this, though. It was a question about the creation accounts in Genesis and how are they to be understood. Are they to be understood as a blow-by-blow scientific account of how God created the universe, or is it more about the truth that's being conveyed about creation in a poetic sort of way? And I referred people to this lovely collection of homilies by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, the future Pope Benedict XVI, called In the Beginning, a series of homilies that he preached on the creation accounts. And I just want to give one more little quote from him, because if we do consider that the creation accounts are not meant to be taken in a literal sense, but they still contain truth, what about other parts of the Bible that purport to be speaking of historical truth? And this is what Cardinal Ratzinger says, and I quote, "There is another disquieting consideration, for one could ask if theologians or even the church could shift the boundaries here between image and intention, between what lies buried in the past and what is of enduring value. Why can they not do so elsewhere? As, for instance, with respect to Jesus' miracles. And if there, why not also with respect to what is absolutely central, the cross and the resurrection of the Lord?" Well, that's a great question. If you want to say, okay, well, this isn't to be taken as historical, well, what do we do with the Gospels? Well, the answer, as always, the key to understanding what you're reading is the genre. What type of literature is this? What's the intent of the author? What's the intent of the scripture? And when it comes to the Gospels, they are Greco-Roman historical biographies. They are meant to be taken historically. And so, yes, these things really did happen in human history. The incarnation, the existence of Jesus of Nazareth, his miracles, they are real events that happened in history. His resurrection from the dead, yes. And we'll talk about all these things. Even historians talk about the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Historians of Jesus' day that were not Christians, they didn't believe in him, but they talked about him. They knew he was a real figure in history. So the key is, what is the author trying to convey? Is he trying to write a poem, or is he trying to give you real history? And that's what you need to understand. And that's why understanding the scriptures is so crucial. And that's why we try to help people do that, especially on our sister program, The Faith Explained. So that's what's going on there. Okay, I want to get back to just a couple quick questions that Doris wrote in her letter, her email to me. And she goes back to this question of, you know, what's the right way to interpret this part of the book of Genesis? She says, "The early Jews and Christians took the words in Scripture as descriptive and literally, not symbolic at all. Even Jesus' words demonstrate that he took the books of Moses as true and literal and not symbolic," end of quote. All right. Well, I would say this: Jesus, the people of Israel, the early Christians, they read the Bible in this way. They took the historical parts as historical, and they took the poetic parts as poetic, but they took all of it as God's truth. Again, genre is the key. There can be truth in a love poem, for example. It's just truth presented in a different way. So when Jesus references books of the Bible, and Jesus does talk about the books of Moses. He talks about Moses in the burning bush in the book of Exodus. He talks about marriage, the first marriage between Adam and Eve, if you will. He gets into a controversy about marriage. When he's debating about the Bible with other groups in his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he's talking about proper scriptural interpretation, he has opinions on these things. And he'll even say to people, he says to the Sadducees when they're arguing about the resurrection, they don't believe in the resurrection. He says, "You are badly mistaken. You are badly mistaken. You're wrong. So don't think that Jesus would never tell someone they're wrong. He did many times. So we could do a whole show. We could probably do a whole week of shows on Jesus's interpretation of scripture and how he interpreted the scriptures in his time. But when Jesus is discussing the book of Genesis and the creation accounts, he's not, I guarantee you, he's not giving his take on whether it's a science textbook or whether the earth was created in six 24-hour time periods. That's not what he's talking about. He does talk about these issues, but not in that way. He wants to talk about the truth of the text that's being conveyed. So there are parts of the Bible and there are parts of Genesis. Again, that's why it's a bit of a confusing book. It's a hybrid. There is real history in Genesis for sure, but the creation accounts are not history in the sense that we would think. It's a poetic account of the creation. And so, yeah, but again, the Bible does contain real history. The Gospels are real history. Certainly other books in the New Testament, the letters of Paul, he's actually writing these letters from prison. He's a real guy. So understanding what you're reading and what the intent of the author is really, really important. Okay, one last thing that she says, and I quote, Kale, what makes modern scholars so arrogant that they think they are smarter than Jesus or scholars from many centuries ago? End of quote. Okay, Doris, that's an interesting question. You're making a lot of assumptions in that question. First of all, you're painting really all modern scholars as arrogant and thinking that they believe that they're smarter than Jesus. I highly doubt they would actually say that if you were to ask them, do you think you're smarter than Jesus? Well, no, they wouldn't say that. Well, maybe some would if they're extremely, extreme nutcases, very arrogant. Hi, I'm Dr. Johnson and I'm smarter than Jesus. No, most scholars of scripture are actually really humble people. I'm generalizing here, of course, but a lot for most of them, the vast majority, their scholarship and trying to study the scriptures, that's how they're trying to seek Jesus. That's one way they're trying to seek God. They're trying to love God with all their mind. That's part of the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So that's a great commandment. We need to add to that the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every creature. So that's the Great Commandment. Great Commandment plus the Great Commission makes a great church, that's for sure. But these guys are trying to love God with all their mind and understand Jesus better. And that's, for a lot of these scholars, that's how they got into this in the first place, trying to love and serve and understand Jesus better. Now, for some people, their scholarship can become an obstacle and their learning can lead to pride. I've seen that happen too. And I've noticed that happens in particular to people who study theology and scripture who don't accompany that study with prayer. A lot of scholars, you might be surprised, probably the majority of scholars, they really believe, they want to explain the scriptures better, but some don't. There are some atheists who study sacred scripture. Some guys are believers, some gals are believers who study scripture, but they don't pray. They don't have much of a spiritual life going on. It becomes a purely intellectual exercise, and that can be very, very dangerous because then that can lead to pride. It's often said that theology should be done on one's knees, praying as you study. Now, not literally, of course, you got to sit at your desk, of course, but you know what I mean. And when it comes to scholars from many centuries ago, I don't think modern scholars necessarily think that they're smarter than, people from centuries ago. We do need to read the fathers of the church. We do need to understand the wisdom of the saints. They're great interpreters of scripture, the saints, because they're very much inflamed by the same Holy Spirit that inspired the text. But we also have to understand that if someone's a canonized saint, that doesn't mean that they're right about everything. Some canonized saints had some odd opinions about certain things, but it doesn't mean that everything that came out of their mouth, they're acting as a divine oracle, but it does mean they believed in the teaching of the church. They tried to live it out as best they could. They're outstanding in holiness, outstanding in doctrine. But trust me when I say, St. Thomas Aquinas, maybe the smartest guy of them all, he would be salivating at the chance to live today with all of the tools for research that we have about the scripture, all the information that we have at our fingertips. Man, St. Augustine would love to know about all the modern archaeological discoveries that have been made in the past few decades that have buttressed our faith in what's going on in the world of Jesus. He didn't know about any of this stuff. So there have been so many archaeological discoveries, so many manuscript discoveries since these guys lived. I mean, what they wrote was great, but trust me, they would love to add to it some of the stuff that, that we know about as well. And so I'm not throwing out the baby with the bathwater here. Today, even on Twitter, there was a very well-known Catholic personality who tweeted that, and he said something like, I'm paraphrasing here, I'm not going to say who it was, but he said, it makes me really angry when Bible scholars today dismiss what the fathers of the church say about the Bible. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that. Because in a lot of cases, the fathers of the church are in a much better position to interpret some scripture than we are today because of their proximity in time to the events, to the scriptural authors. A great example of that is Ignatius of Antioch, who was martyred, thrown to the wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum. He knew the Apostle John, was a disciple of the Apostle John, who obviously knew Jesus personally. So when St. Ignatius of Antioch writes to the church at Smyrna and starts talking about Eucharistic realism, that the Eucharist is truly the body and blood of Christ, the same flesh and blood which suffered on the cross, and that the Father in his goodness raised up again on the third day, he knows the guy who wrote, he knows the guy who knows the guy, right? He knows John, who wrote John chapter 6, and he's talking about Eucharistic realism in John chapter 6. You gotta eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no life within you. What is my flesh and blood? John 6:51. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's saying, yes, the same body I'm offering on the cross is going to be given to you sacramentally in the Eucharist. So I think St. Ignatius had a pretty good understanding of what Jesus meant by the Eucharist. So we should take his words seriously, even though he lived in the, you know, late first, early second century. We need to take his word seriously. He didn't have maybe modern archaeological discoveries, but he knew the guy who knew the guy. So that does count for something. So, but these modern tools and all that stuff would only enhance what those guys did know. So it's not necessarily a bad thing at all. So anyways, that's a really long answer to your question, Doris, but I do want to thank you for writing that email. That was Doris G. writing me an email about, hey, interpreting scripture, how to do it, especially when it comes to the creation accounts in Genesis. Wow. Lots of stuff there. If you want to react to that, you're listening to The Cale Clark Show, 1-888-914-9149. I promised you I would tell you the story about how Divine Mercy got me fired one day. And Drew Mariani, who wrote the book on Divine Mercy, he's very curious about this too. So I'll tell you that after this break, plus your phone calls. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Be right back.
Faith, facts, and fun. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the show. I promise I'll tell you in a minute how I got fired from a job because of Divine Mercy. But first, I'm going to go to your phone calls. 1-888-914-9149 is a toll-free number to call on the Cale Clark Show. And Frank is on the line. He's been patiently waiting. Frank in Philly. Welcome to the show, Frank. How are you?
Is this Maple Leaf Cale?
It is.
Last night, you had Drew Mariani as a guest.
It
reminded me when you started, because I forgot about it. I just want to say you have a gift. You're talented. I'm on the East Coast. I enjoy your first program at 1:30 after Mass. And, of course, this one, and I listen to you on weekends, too, on repeats.
I love what
you do. If Father Rocky's listening, find a way to extend Cale Clark to the East time slot, please, because you're a great guy and you're a great program.
Oh, Frank, God bless you. Checks in the mail. Checks in the mail, my friend. Thank you very much.
No need for that. I mean, you have a way of explaining things. I know exactly what you're talking about. I went to Catholic school for 12 years, and your program, after Mass, I'm learning so much more. I know what to say.
Oh, well, God bless you, Frank. That is really heartwarming for me. That's very humbling. And this is why we do what we do, absolutely, to try to explain the faith, try to defend it, and so we can live it better and share it with others. And that's so amazing. And so, Frank, I really do appreciate that call. That's really why we do what we do. And so I appreciate you. Thanks so much for calling in. That was Frank calling from Philly. God bless you. God bless you. And yeah, we were talking with Drew Mariani, as Frank mentioned, another guy from Philly, Drew Mariani, yesterday. He was on the program talking about his new book on Divine Mercy. It's called Divine Mercy, and you can get it for free. Don't miss this opportunity, because it's a limited print run. So these things aren't going to last forever. And there's been just a ton of interest in this book because, well, who wouldn't be interested in it? Number one, it's free. There's no shipping, no handling, no charge whatsoever to you. All you've got to do is go to relevantradio.com/mercy or go to the Relevant Radio app, and you can click on the banner there. You can get the book, and it'll be mailed to your home free. And there's so much great stuff in the book, so many great stories about how God's divine mercy is working in people's lives. Story of St. Faustina. My tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth here. The story of St. Faustina and how God really called her to be the apostle of divine mercy. And really, that's what Drew is doing too. He's kind of being an apostle of divine mercy. And of course, Praise the Chaplain on his show every day on Relevant Radio. So one thing I wanted to tell Drew yesterday, but we kind of ran out of time when he was on the show, was the time I got fired because of divine mercy. It was really because of St. Faustina's writings. I was, at one point a few years ago, I give a lot of talks, do a lot of speaking, of course. And for many years, I had this relationship with a Catholic high school, a private Catholic boys' school. And they would always invite me in to talk to the grade 10 guys. And these guys are, you know, new to high school. And very often I would do a theology of the body session with these guys because, you know, obviously teenage guys, you're curious about these questions. What does the church teach about this? And so we would do this, and very often we get some great discussion going. But I was also, it always kind of shocked me that these guys, I mean, obviously they had their smartphones, and man, I got to tell you, they were accessing things on their phones and even talking about it, even though they were Catholic students. Not saying they were all practicing, but the stuff they were talking about, the jokes they were telling, you could just tell they were into some stuff. And so they really needed sort of to be brainwashed in a good way, to be kind of cleansed and start over again with the theology of the body, God's plan for man, woman, human sexuality, the human body, for marriage, all that stuff. So that's what we're talking about. And at some point, I mean, obviously some kids were there because they had to be there. This was kind of a mandatory grade 10 retreat. And some kids were going through the motions. There's this one guy who fell asleep. Only person who's ever fallen asleep in my talks. No, I'm kidding. It's probably happened many times. But hey, it happened to St. Paul, right? There's this guy named Eutychus, I believe his name was, who the Acts of the Apostles, a little comic relief there. As Paul was preaching one night, preaching late into the night, he was in this guy's house, and Eutychus was sitting in the windowsill, and this, I don't know, the second level or something. And he literally falls asleep while Paul is preaching on into the night and just falls out the window and basically dies. But Paul brings him back to life. So talk about a killer homily. My goodness. Anyways, it's kind of what happened to me. This kid falls asleep in the middle of my talk. And what am I talking about? I just decided for a little bit of color, maybe I shouldn't have done this, but I started talking about what St. Faustina wrote in her diary about, she kind of got a tour of the afterlife, heaven, hell. And it's really interesting to me because having read a lot of apocalyptic literature, as you know, I did this series on Revelation as part of the Faith Explained show. So Revelation is really apocalyptic literature. And so there's lots of other apocalypses, otherworldly journeys that were written about in Jewish history and early Christian history. And I guess some of these might be considered private revelations. And it's really interesting how, to me, I don't want to get too sidetracked with this, but it's really interesting to me how St. Faustina's tour of the afterlife, man, it matches up really closely with some other tours of the afterlife that people have written about in this type of literature. Anyways, for what it's worth. So she's talking about just horrific things that she has seen. She got to see hell. I say got to see it. She unfortunately had the experience of this, but as a warning shot, you need to warn people to avoid this. Trust in my mercy. So you don't have to go to this place. I want to forgive you. That's what God says. And very similar to the tour of the afterlife, if you will, the glimpse of hell that was given to the children of Fatima. Anyway, so St. Faustina starts talking about some horrific images, and I'm not even sure whether I should repeat them on the radio. And again, this is private revelation. The church definitely teaches about hell, but this and her teaching certainly matches up with the church's teaching on hell, but it is a private revelation. She's a saint, canonized saint, but I found these images to be pretty powerful. I won't say what they were, but you can look them up for yourself. You can read her diary. Anyways, so this kid wakes up in the middle. He's been sleeping through the whole thing. And he happens to wake up when I'm talking about the horrors of those who are being punished for all eternity in hell and what happens to them, and people who are liars being hung by their tongues. It's pretty gruesome imagery. So, but that's literally all he heard. And the other kids loved it. I mean, kids love this stuff. They love this stuff. They love hearing about this. I don't know if you've noticed, but this kid goes home and now he missed everything I said about forgiveness, mercy, confession, God's grace, divine mercy. This is what it's all about, that God doesn't want this to happen to anybody. So he goes home. He's freaked out. He never told me he was freaked out. He looked cool as a cucumber to me. He didn't look like he was bothered by any of it. Goes home and tells his dad, "Hey, how was the retreat, son?" "Well, he said this." "What?" The dad blows his stack, calls the school, and it turns out the dad is an ex-Catholic priest. He left the church at some point, got married. I don't know what happened there. Left the church, left his vocation, got married. I don't know. Not going to speculate on the details or why he did this. Maybe, I don't know. Anyways, he calls the principal of the school and says, "I can't believe this guy said this. You need to fire this guy. Don't ever invite him back again. Don't you know that the church got rid of hell with Vatican II? "Oh, really? Which document in Vatican II are you referring to, sir?" Well, the school unfortunately didn't stand up to this guy. And no, the church didn't get rid of hell. The church has no power to get rid of hell, even if they wanted to. But anyway, so the school unfortunately kind of bowed to the pressure from this guy, and they fired me, and they never invited me back. So that's my story about how the teachings of St. Faustina got me into some trouble and got me fired. But it was worth it. I wouldn't change a thing. David is calling from Long Beach. David, welcome to the show. What's your question?
Well, I had two questions. Okay, in short, I'll say this very quickly.
Okay.
In short, there's at least 12 books of the Bible, starting like with Genesis, going mm-hmm. to Job's, going mm-hmm. to Kings, etc. Mm-hmm. Were all these books written before Jesus came down and preached?
Yeah, so the Old Testament books, yes, would have been written before the Incarnation, absolutely.
So I'll take it from what you're saying, which is really great, because I thought, you know, when Ezekiel would say, "And the Lord saith," and Genesis would say, "The Lord spoke to Abraham,"
right.
These different ones, that's a good example, then I used to think that, well, maybe these guys were drinking too much wine or hearing things, but what you're saying then is the Lord came down, and when he was spoken, when he was spoken to the people, he affirmed that these scriptures were true.
Yeah, no question about it, that Jesus affirms many of the books of the Old Testament. He doesn't give a list of the canon of the Old Testament, like, okay, here's the 46 books of the Old Testament. These are the words of God. The other books are not the word of God. He doesn't do that. But there's many biblical books that he refers to specifically during his ministry, to be sure. Absolutely. And it's kind of funny, David, that you mentioned, hey, maybe these guys were on something when they thought they were hearing from God. There are some people, believe it or not, and I'm going to deal with this in a future episode, so I'll just whet your appetite for this. There are some scholars who actually suggest that Moses was high on drugs when he thought he saw the burning bush. It's a crazy theory. It's a crackpot theory, no pun intended. I'm going to deal with that in a future episode. There's a lot of people asking me about this, but no, these guys did have actual experiences with the living God, to be sure. And David, I want to thank you for your call. Unfortunately, we have run out of time for this show. I wish I could spend more time on this, but yeah, these hours go by so fast. And I really want to thank all of our listeners on the Cale Clark Show. Hope you're enjoying the show. If you are, drop us a line. Cale@relevantradio.com is the email. You can also tweet at me, connect with me on Twitter @CaleClark, @CaleClarkShow. And speaking of Twitter, I want you guys to post some pictures of yourselves with your shamrock shakes tomorrow, St. Patty's Day. Karen Moran, you forgot to do it today. She promised me she was going to go to McDonald's, and then she absolutely let me down. So,
okay, how about if I get two tomorrow?
Two.
To make up for
one okay. For each day. That sounds good to me. Give one to Mikey.
I'm in a sugar shock by showtime.
Give one to Mikey. See what happens. No, I'm only kidding.
Okay.
And I'll have some photos, too, of my dog Egbert in his lovely St. Patrick's hat. I promise I will.
Aww.
So, all right. Well, listen. Yes. So lots to look forward to tomorrow. Thanks for joining me today. Lucas Holt produced. Patrick Alog was working the phones today. Karen Moran was not going to McDonald's, but she will tomorrow. And Timory's up next. So thank you for joining me today. It's been an absolute blast. As always, good times were had by all, even if Doris Burke herself never called in. But she will one day, I hope. I hope me and Drake, maybe Drake can set it up for me. See you tomorrow. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my dad.